5 hindrances to being filled with the Spirit. Again, keep in mind that these are not steps. We've always said in preaching on salvation, use the warning that God gave to the brazen altar not to put any steps on it. There would be hindrances. There are no steps, really, to being filled with the Spirit. There are only hindrances on our part. Nothing to make God more willing. We've dealt with a hindrance of ignorance. We've dealt with a hindrance of indifference. We've dealt with a hindrance of uncleanness, sin, in the believer's life. We left off in our last class with the hindrance of an unyielded life. A lack of irrevocable consecration. A handing over of all the keys to every room. Nothing held back. An absolute, irrevocable surrender of every department of our life. And of course, the prime illustration is in the whole burnt offering. In the first chapter of Leviticus. We made mention in our last class of the fact that there is no doubt that Paul had this in mind when he gave Romans 12, 1 and 2. We want to link these two together. The Apostle Paul says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Seeming a contradiction in terms. Living sacrifice. Holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. I want you to notice that reasonable. Nothing else is. Yes. And here 12, Hebrews 12, or I mean Romans 12, which is your reasonable service. Nothing else is. Not a thing else. And be not conformed to this world. I love the rendering. Don't fashion your life after the pattern of this world. This is what he has in view. But be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye might prove, ascertain, arrive at, have in your life worked out what he really has in mind. What is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God? That is all that God has for you. What he has in mind for you. Notice it's good, it's well-pleasing, and perfect. Nothing else is. Now here's the pathway. Presentation, transformation, and then revelation. I'll have to use these three words in preaching on this text. First is presentation. Now, you can't short-circuit this. You can't have that good and acceptable and perfect will of God without the other. You've got to have the presentation first. You've got to hand over. Well, that's what we're dealing with right now. The wholly yielded life. I have more to say about this in just a minute. I'm going to give you an apropos illustration. A complete self-abnegation and renunciation. This is what Christ asked for. Then you'll see the last division, you'll see the other thing that he asked for. And he said, if any man will be my disciple, let him deny himself. That's this self-abnegation, this yielded life. Let him deny himself, take up his cross. And that's the next division. By faith, this crucifixion of the old man. and follow me. Let me read again Romans 12, 1 and 2, and then I want to apply or give the illustration from the whole burnt offering. Nothing else will do. If you want to know what is that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God for your life, which is the infilling of the Holy Spirit, Paul said so. I didn't say it, he said it. In Ephesians 5, when he said, "Be not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is." Stop getting drunk with wine unto debauchery, but be ye right now being filled with the Spirit. That's the whole will of God. That's what that good and acceptable and perfect will of God wrought out in your life. I beseech you, very strong. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, all that is provided for you, that you present as a worship service, as an offering. The word's always used for the presenting of the offering unto God. That you present your bodies as the last sight of the little of the flesh life, we shall see in the six things that Paul asked us to do about the old man. That you present your bodies, this will be the last actual act of presentation. With all of its appetites and desires and everything else now handed over to him. Present your bodies a living sacrifice. Holy. Acceptable unto God. Well-pleasing unto God. And be not conformed to this world. It's a negative. Don't pattern your life after the world. Translation I can get. There's the idea of molding and your whole thinking and your whole life after this world's attitude. And most believers do this. They judge spiritual things by soulish thoughts, by soulish standards. You have to give up all this. You can't do it. You cannot pattern your life after this world. And now the outward is just the outward expression of the inward. And a lot of believers do pattern their outward life after this world, but of course it comes from the inward. But be ye transformed. See, the first is presentation, the second is transformation, by the renewing of your minds, making over the whole mind by the Holy Spirit. In psychology class, we dealt with this in great detail. This transformation of the mind, or the making over brand new, the whole attitude of the mind. And this Greek word here to renew is an act of creation by the Holy Spirit as he brings the soulish mind into conformity to God's will and God's plan and the new life. And then notice the result that you might prove. Have worked out in your life what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now notice then the living sacrifice, or rather the dead sacrifice in Leviticus 1. Because remember, we live, yet not I, but Christ. This is about the living sacrifice. But in Leviticus 1, it's the only sacrifice which was to be wholly consumed. Everything. That's why it's the best illustration of complete consecration, or entire consecration. Leviticus 1, the whole burnt offering. Everything in that burnt offering is very, very startling. The offerer was to bring it before the Lord willingly. The willing offering. You could preach on every one of these words, every one of these expressions. He was to be a willing sacrifice. He was to bring it before the Lord, lay his hand on it. Here's interesting. And slay it. The offerer was to slay it before the Lord. He was to kill it. We shall see, this is what God asked us to do about the old man. I slay it before the Lord. Now, he puts it to death, but by faith I do it. I reckon. He is to slay it before the Lord. He's to skin it. Oh, I love to preach on this whole burnt offering. Tremendous. He's to skin it. Now, here is the painful process of reckoning with God in judgment against yourself. For when you skin it, you find a lot of things that you didn't know were there. When you're skinned before the Lord. Now, remember, it's before the Lord. This is all done. Right there at the tabernacle. He's to skin it. He's to divide it in its parts. Then notice the legs and the inwards to be washed in water. This is very wonderful. The walk and the inner motivations of life are to be washed in water before the Lord. Cleanse. We've been dealing with this. Cleansing. Everything that before the Lord that is displeasing unto Him. Then notice each, then it's to be washed in water, the inwards and the legs. Then each part was to be put upon the altar. Separately. It's the hardest part in this yielded life. And why you can't just come down and say, Lord, here I am, I give you the whole thing, period. I tried this. Unskinned. Just put the offering, the whole burnt offering, and just lay it on the altar and say, here, Lord, consume it. It's yours, period. Can't do it. You've got to skin it, because when you skin it, you'll find some parts you didn't intend to be in the offering. Or self will say, well, I want this rump roast for home consumption for Sunday dinner. I'll give you everything else but this. I don't think anyone can give the offering without skinning it, dissecting it, and offering it individually. I'll show you this in my own personal testimony. There was one choice rump roast that I kept for home consumption, a rib roast, and I gave everything else to the Lord but that. But friend, the fire won't fall and consume the offering until the last piece is on the altar. That's all there is to it. Like we said, all of this is mine through faith, but the fire is all God's. Will he fail to consume the offering if I have done what God asked me to do? F.B. Meyer had a wonderful saying. Let me give it to you. Consecration is canceled by one reservation. I don't care how small, it doesn't make any difference. Consecration is canceled by one reservation. To give 99 parts and hold back one undoes the whole transaction. That's true. This is all his quotation. To give 99 parts and hold back one undoes the whole transaction. Because in that one part of reserve, the whole self-life will entrench itself, defying him. Isn't that beautiful? Absolutely true. You could say, Lord, I've given you 99 parts. Why do you want this other little one? I love to, in preaching, give the illustration of Kaiser Wilhelm one time. Bismarck was going to travel through Germany, and he sent his couriers ahead to reserve certain castles for him to spend the night and to make ready for him. And of course, being the autocratic guy that he was, he demanded that the whole castle would be his. And in one castle, one of the noblemen said, well, we'll just keep everybody over in this one little section. And the couriers of Bismarck said, no, if Bismarck stays in this castle, everybody else has got to get out. whole thing. That one little part, I don't care how small it is, the self-life will entrench itself in that one little reservation and defy the lordship of Jesus. Remember, if he's not Lord of all, he's not Lord at all. Period. Here's the illustration I want to show you, just what I mean. There was a certain nobleman that owned the whole county, whatever you call it in England, owned everything but this one little farmer's place. And it was only a small place, maybe 25 feet by 25 feet with a little mud thatch roof cottage on it. And he tried to buy this from this old Scotsman. And the Scotsman wouldn't sell. And he kept making offer after offer after offer, and he wouldn't sell. Finally, in the last offer, the old count, or whoever he was, or lord of that county, came up to the thatch door and knocked, and the old Scotsman came to the door, and he said, "I've got one more offer to make." He said, "I will cover every inch of this little place of yours with gold coins. Every inch of it." The tanny old Scotsman, who didn't want to sell for anything, said, "Will you put him on edge?" But he knew he didn't have that much money. The old count gormed away, raving with his, as the fellow said, he used to have an apoplexy. But just as he went out the gate, the old Scotsman said, "But remember, sir, this county belongs to thee and me." That's what the self-life does. I don't care if it's only that much flesh life you got left. The old self. It says to Jesus Christ, "You and I own this temple." If you think that he can be Lord of it, or fill that temple, you've got another guest coming. You can't do it. So we say the Holy Spirit will not fill an unyielded vessel. He won't. Usually there is one last testing. I found this in almost every child of God's life. It's true in mine. One last testing of wills and of possession. Mine or God's? This is the denial of self that Christ asked for and commanded to be his disciple. You can be God's child and not Christ's disciple. Did you know that? There's a price tag attached to discipleship. He's got to be master if you're going to be his disciple. Sometime you look up how many conditions Christ attached to being his disciple. There are a lot of followers, a lot of saved people. There were 500 brethren, besides the 120 in the upper room. But there were 12 disciples. He had a stricter criterion to being a disciple. You could be God's child and not Christ's disciple. You can be indwelt by the Holy Spirit but not filled with the Holy Spirit. You could be a carnal Christian and not a spiritual Christian. Christ made it this way. If you love houses and lands, father and mother, name it, any other love above mine, you're not worthy to be my disciple. And of course, the final criterion is not the love of everybody else, but self-love. This is why I'm glad our brother gave this illustration during the conference time of Jacob. I want to just refresh your mind. One of the best in the Old Testament on this line of complete consecration. Jacob, the supplanter, full of a fresh life, scheming. He first schemed to get the birthright. Then he schemed to get the blessing. And then he schemed to get possessions from his father-in-law Laban. And then he started scheming how to save his neck. Esau came out with 400 brethren, of his servants, rather, to meet him. Now, Jacob knew he didn't need 400 servants to hug his neck. He knew his brother was going to do just exactly what he said way back there, kill him. And he would have, had not Jacob had his peniel. But he still had the whole thing figured out. I know what I'll do. And this is in the Hebrew. I will send these presents before my face that they'll make my face acceptable to my brother. So he sends a company of servants and a company of animals and all, everything they've got, in fact. This is amazing. He had to give it all up before God gave it back to him. All that he had stole from Laban, he had to give to his brother Esau. He sends those for it, and another company, then another company, and finally he sends Leah. He didn't care a whole lot for her anyhow. Remember, he got her before the days of electric lights. He didn't work 7 years for her. He worked 7 years for Rachel. So he sends Leah and her kids across, and he kind of loves those children, and he got kind of used to Leah. But, so, all right, you go across. Then he looks around, and there's Rachel, the one he loves. Finally, he said, well, I guess she's got to go too. Sends her across the river. But the consecration isn't finished. You see, God doesn't want yours. He wants you. For if he has you, he has yours. And the angel of the Lord wrestled all night with Jacob. And Jacob said, I'll not let you go unless I get this bone. The angel still couldn't conquer Jacob till he touched with his finger the sinew of his thigh, the strongest tissue in the whole human body. Immediately, Jacob was crippled. He touched him in the strongest part of his body that he might conquer him. I prayed all my life, Lord, I want to be conquered of you. This is one reason why the Lord knew it was necessary one way or another, and I've always said that my heart attack 8 years ago was my Jacob's thigh. That's what I've always called it, my Jacob's thigh. If God wants it this way, then that's what I want. But you notice, when Jacob was conquered and his nature changed, God changed his name. No longer Jacob the supplanter, Israel prince with God. And Israel was never the same after that. God has to conquer us. Here's why the yielded life is a necessary part of being filled with the Spirit of God. It's the bite that has to be removed. Absolutely necessary. We're taking more time right in here because this is the most important part of Pauline theology. This is the gospel for the saved. We'll take God's part later. I'm not worried about his. If we never even got to it, it'd be all right. You can just read the notes. Because this is the most important part. Our part. When the offering is slain, skinned, cleansed, handed over, presented, the fire consumed the offering. The Spirit of God will fill the believer. No doubt about it all. Paul said, when you're presented, your mind's been transformed, you prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. No doubt about it at all. But here's the problem. We bring our mangy offering, our partial offering. We give God the bad parts we don't want anyhow. Who can eat the skin? Give him maybe a lot of the gristle and cat meat and some other parts of the offering. We give our partial, stingy, contaminated offering. We stand back and wait for the fire to fall. And no fire. And did you know what we do? We chide God. We're not taking the sacrifice. Don't we? We murmur. We're like the elder brother. And the prodigal son. The father, so rejoicing that his son that was dead is now alive and come back. And, you know, the parable of the prodigal son is not the parable of the parable of the prodigal son. You read it. It's the parable of the elder brother. That's the old saint in the church that's lived a carnal life for 50 years, and he sees a new convert come in, get happy in the Lord, and he says, that's fanaticism. I've never been happy like that. God never blessed me like that. And the father said, son, all that I have is yours. You could have killed a calf any time you wanted to. Whose fault was it then? If he's been living on turnip greens and could have had lamb chops all this time. The church is full of elder brothers. I've seen them. Every church I ever pastored. They've soured on religion. Like they've always said, they've got enough religion to spoil them the world, enough of the world to spoil them for religion. And they never love to see a young convert get happy in the Lord. Or some dear saint of God get filled with the Spirit of God and shout a little bit. And I've always said God pity the child of God that's never had an experience worth shouting about. If the Lord hasn't got an experience a little bit too big for your bucket, don't you blame him. He has. It's because you've had the lid on the bucket too long. Now, the last hindrance to being filled with the Spirit of God, it's lack of appropriating faith. Lack of appropriating faith. God has shut himself up in his infinite wisdom. I don't question why he does it. I just know he does it. God has shut himself up to appropriating faith. It's the only thing that really glorifies him and makes us nothing. God, in Hebrews, and we're going to take this text in just a minute, shows that the only way that you can enter into God's promised rest is by appropriating faith. I've seen many a child of God that seems to go all the way on everything else that we've said here. All four hindrances have been removed. And they come up to Kadesh Barnea and turn back. Without experiencing the precious fullness of the Spirit of God and God's promised rest. Turn with me to Hebrews 3 and 4. And let's look just a few texts here. We won't give an exposition of all of it. But it's very interesting to note two words for faith, or unbelief. They're two different Greek words, and we'll see why the Holy Spirit uses them. You notice again in this third chapter that Paul's speaking to the saints. I preached this sermon to sinners for years before I realized that I was misapplying the text, but it's a good text anyhow, even for sinners. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers or sharers of the heavenly calling, carefully consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. Now skip down to verse 6. But Christ, as a son over his own house, whose house are we? if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today, if you will hear His voice, harden not your hearts. As I said, I preached that to sinners for years, until the Holy Ghost began to preach it to me. For it's a message to saints, not sinners. A message to saints. Most saints are hardening their hearts against this precious compunction of the Holy Ghost. As I said earlier, I know that the Spirit of God is faithful. So I love Him for His faithfulness. He worked with me for years. I'm so glad He didn't give up. He would lead me to Kadesh Barnea. Then I'd turn back. Just shy of appropriating faith. Something in the heart would not give 100% acquiescence to the will of God. You'll notice four or five things here concerning this heart. There's a hardened heart, there's a straying heart, there's an evil heart, and there's a disobedient heart, and it's all of saints, not sinners. The message of Hebrews 3 and 4 is not to sinners, or unsaved first century Jews, like we skipped it away. It's the saints. You can have a hardened heart. You can have a straying heart that leaves Kadesh Barnea and goes back into the wilderness. You can have an evil heart of unbelief in drawing back and falling away from this place where God wants you. You can have a disobedient heart. I'll show you this disobedient heart. It's graphic. And you can make God mad, as any father gets mad over a recalcitrant child. God can too. Today, five times this immediacy is given. Four in this text. Paul quotes it again in 2 Corinthians 6. Looks like 13 to me if I can read it. Now notice, here's the illustration of the children of Israel. Now always remember, and here's why I love Arthur Pink's gleanings in Genesis, I love Arthur Pink's gleanings in Exodus, I love C.H. McIntosh's notes on the Pentateuch. So many of these precious, precious works dealing with the same truth. That all the experience of the children of Israel from Egypt to Canaan is a type of our Christian life. Every bit of it. God intended it that way. He had just written what He wanted written to show us our life. Did you know that you can take your life, if you let the Holy Ghost do it, you could take your Christian experience and put it right down over the children of Israel and find your place. And you can know what part of the wilderness you're in, or if you're in Canaan. You can do it. And he proved it. Paul says, in, I guess it's 2 Corinthians 10, all these things happen unto them for ensamplers. You know what an ensample is? It's an underwriting. It's something you make a copy from. You could put the transparency over it and copy off from it and get the copy. All these things happen unto them for ensamples. That is to the children of Israel. Here it is. And was written for our admonition. The word admonition is warning. It's more than that. It is an exhortation, but it carries both of these warnings, both of these, a warning and an exhortation. It was written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the ages are come. That's why Paul said, he's applying this us to here, and we'll see it in 4:1. Let us fear That's a promise being left us of entering into his rest. Any of you should seem to come short of it. I love to preach on that term, the sermon, coming short of the promises. How many believers are coming short of the promises? And blaming God. That's the bad part about it. Blaming God. You never furnished me with lamb chops. Here's this wastrel, and look how happy he is. Look how happy the family is. And everybody's rejoicing, and I don't feel so good. He's back at the door pouting. The church is full of carnal 50-year-old babies. Blaming God because they're not happy, because they're not victorious, because they're not filled with the Spirit. I'm glad the Father there put the blame where it belonged, on the eldest son. Not his stinginess. Let me say it again, or ask again the question, is God stingy? Is he a respecter of persons? Does he have a victorious experience for one child of God that he doesn't have for another? He that spared not his own son, but offered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely? How many spell that word freely? Give us all things. Paul says, all things are yours. I look at this text again. I'm going to go hurriedly through it. Harden not your hearts. As the Holy Ghost said, today if you'll hear his voice, harden not your hearts. As in the provocation in the day of the temptation. And this is Massa and Meribah. You'll find these two Greek words joined together, two Hebrew words joined together in the Old Testament. At least four times, there and here. Massa and Meribah. I wish we had time to go to these two places and give them in detail, and we don't. Only to give the illustration. One is the beginning of the children of Israel's wandering, and the other was toward the end. And both is the miraculous water out of the rock. How wonderful this is. He's dealing with the precious water of the Holy Ghost, the rivers of living water, which he spake of the Holy Ghost. He's talking to carnal believers who don't have the rivers, who don't have the refreshing wells springing up. The first time was at Sinai, really, right close to Sinai, at Meribah, when they came to the wilderness, and they were about to die of thirst, and they blamed Moses and chided with God because they didn't have any water to drink. And you'll find the story in Numbers 20. And both names are used, I think, in this, either that first one or the second one we shall give here. And the word provocation here, there's the idea of Meribah, or murmuring, or complaining. God gave them water out of the rock. And they wandered, almost 40 years, and came to Rephidim. And God called Rephidim Massa, M-A-S-S-A, which is here interpreted by Paul, temptation. And you'll find the word chiding when you go to the story. You'll find in Exodus 17. And I think it's in Exodus 17. He goes both of these, the waters of Meribah and Massa. And you look up those in the concordance and you'll find there's a reference in the Psalms to the same experience. And you know the story of Rephidim, and they even made Moses mad. And he disobeyed God and struck the rock. It wasn't to be stricken. for out of it would flow rivers of living water. The first one was not the rivers, it was springs. This one is rivers. The Holy Spirit has in mind this. This is a spirit-filled life, this waters of Massa. Now, Paul said, don't you provoke God and chide God, murmur against God like they did with their hardened hearts. Remember, they were written under writing for us. Now, notice how he applies it, and then he'll apply it to us personally. When your father's tempted and proved me, and saw my works 40 years, wherefore I was grieved. The Greek is stronger than that. I was angry. Now, I said this in the last class. Did you know you can make God angry as a believer? Any father can be provoked. God can be provoked. As we've already seen, the Holy Spirit can be grieved, vexed. God the Father can get provoked with you for recalcitrancy, for turning back, for refusing to enter into his rest. Wherefore I was angry with that generation and said, they do always err, go astray in their hearts. They have not known my ways. And I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. I warned you in the last class. But you know, now I've always said he's patient. But his patience someday will come to an end. Even for a child of God. This is why most believers have settled down into a life of mediocrity. Almost joylessness as far as their Christianity is concerned. They're genuinely saved now. But they're not happy. They're carnal, like the Corinthians. Walk as men. We shall see they've settled down into a lifetime of peaceful coexistence with the old man. He has a certain division of my life, and the Lord has another division. And so, at church, that's God's time, and weekdays, that's my time. And so, kind of rearrange the whole thing. And is this the ideal Christian life? Is this what God wants? Was the wilderness experience God's will for Israel? Let's ask that question. No. You see it in the specs. God intended them to come up to Kadesh Barnea and go on and possess the land by faith. To turn back. We shall see now in this unbelief and disobedience. Take heed, brethren. He's talking to saints. Now, the holy brethren in verse 1. These are not sinners. God doesn't expect them to go into Canaan. These are saints. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Turning back from the complete will of God. Which we'll see in the next chapter. I never use this for those other classes that I use because that's not what he's talking about here. The children of Israel were just as much God's children in the wilderness as they were at Kadesh Barnea. It wasn't a matter of apostasy, it was a matter of disobedience. And this is what I'm emphasizing all through here. The spirit-filled life is not a spiritual luxury. It is not the frosting on the cake. It is the whole cake. It is not some superfluity, some fourth dimension that, after all, is kind of ethereal and mystical, and who wants it? Now remember, that's that despising your birthright you saw in the last class. That's why I'm talking like this. You'd be surprised how many carnal Christians laugh, not only laugh, but despise the Christians who are spirit-filled. For one thing, it makes them uncomfortable. But exhort one another daily while it is called a day, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. We are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. While it is said today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. Notice four times in here. Very important. The Holy Ghost doesn't waste breath. For some, when they had heard, did provoke, howbeit not all that came up out of Egypt by Moses. But with whom was he angry? 40 years, was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? Most believers' carcasses bleach in the wilderness. They live and die in the wilderness. They never enter into Canaan. God's promised rest. And I'll show you this. Now look at the last two verses of this chapter. And to whom swore he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believe not? Now there are two words for faith here, and I want you to see these two. And they both have the alpha negative prefix, which negates it or makes it negative. This first word here, believe not, is apateo, and the best translation is disobeyed. Best translation of apateo, disobeyed. Now notice the second word in the next verse. So we see that they could not enter in because of apisteo. And pisteo is faith. Apisteo is unbelief. Here's the secret. Now I'll show you this in your notes as we come to it. The first one, rather these are reversed as we shall see, the one grew out of the other. The disobedience grew out of the unbelief. The first one discounts the promises one way or another. Discounts them. Disbelieves them. Did God promise it? If he did, he didn't mean it. Or we can't do it. And then the last one says, is disobedience. Apateo. Turn back. Now remember, at Kadesh Barnea, they questioned God. They murmured. They disbelieved. That's not the last of it. Did you know that the carnal Christian life is a life of disobedience? Not harmless. It's not just infancy. It's not just a childhood immaturity. It's downright disobedience, and it makes God mad, as any father would be. That's what he's teaching here. I want you to see that if I can't show you anything else, the Holy Spirit will finally lead you into the spirit-filled life if you let him. I want you to see that the danger, the God-displeasing part, as well as the extreme loss, not only in this life, but at the judgment seat. When a man can be saved as though by fire, and all his works burn up. Don't make it a matter of convenience. Or a mere matter of desirability. Make it a matter of divine compunction in your heart. This is the only thing God wants for you. This is His will, and it's His whole will. And the Holy Spirit will lead you into the spirit-filled life. You can't get away from Him. Like I said again, he's got a one-track mind. You won't be satisfied. He'll make your life miserable. You saw how he did with you before you were saved, don't you remember? Well, you had to give in. The conviction was so strong. And all the joy went out of life. Unless, of course, that same night you obeyed when he called, but if it were a week or two, that was a miserable time. I've seen him do that. He did it with me. I've seen him do that in so many Christian lives, where the hunger was stirred up and the Holy Ghost began to plead. As it says here, today if you hear his voice, get that, his voice! That's what he... 3-1.